Thank you that you've not left us in the dark, as it were, fumbling around looking for how it is to be your people, how we should worship you appropriately. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed it so clearly to us. And as we take another snapshot at the early church today, Lord, we pray that we would hear from you, and we would be a community, a church, that is modeled upon you. Amen. What's the most radical thing? What's the most radical thing that you have seen with regards to money? What's the most radical thing you have seen done with money or possessions? Have a think for a moment. The most radical thing. I'm following two websites most days, BBC News and BBC Sport. And on BBC Sport this week, we've seen the sale of Chelsea Football Club. With all the kind of the goings-on in Russia, their owner, a Russian, Roman Abramovich, was forced by the government to sell the club. And they found a buyer for a massive £4.25 billion. There you go. If you want to buy a football club, you just need to spare £4 or £5 billion. Well, Manchester City, they bought a player this week for a mere £51 million. And they're going to pay him £400,000 a week. It makes Monopoly seem quite simple, doesn't it? But we don't just need to look at the football world to see radical uses of money. Here's an example, here's two examples from people who've won the National Lottery. Back in 2011, Christine and Colin Weir won jackpot. They spent £40 million on fast cars, and then they invested some more money in their favourite football club, Partick Thistle, up in Scotland. A little bit less expensive than Chelsea. Adrian Davis, he won the National Lottery. He won £61 million. He bought 38 homes, a film and record memorabilia shop in Cambridge, and just a little £6 million on his own home. Staggering, isn't it, what people can do with money? What would you do? If you had even 1% of that money, what would you do with that money? Let me change the question. What's the most radical thing that you have already done in the past with your money? Have you maybe invested your savings on the stock exchange? Maybe you went on a once-in-a-lifetime luxury holiday. Maybe you paid off a friend's bank loan. Maybe you gave a large sum money to support a missionary. Well, as we get a glimpse again today of this early church in Acts chapter 4, we're going to see that this is indeed a radical church in the way that it uses its money and possessions. A radically generous church. Maybe sometimes, like you have the experience that I do, that you look back at that early church with these kind of rose-tinted specs. You think, oh, what a church. You know, look down at that passage that we just had read to us in chapter 4. There was no one in need, we were told. Look at verse 34. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, and they bought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. I mean, wow. I would have loved to have been part of that church. All right, it's not quite Eden before the fall, but you know, it's not far off. But if we have those rose-tinted specs and think that this church was magnificent and had no faults, just look at chapter 5 and verse 1. But a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of land. And as the story goes on, as we had read to us, they deceived God, or they tried to deceive God. For as much as there was the generous, radical church, there was also those deceitful, corrupt financial irregularities going on as well. So perhaps going back to that early church isn't what we should be trying to do instead. Or maybe you look at this and go, yeah, you know, that story about Ananias and Sapphira, it just goes to show that there's nothing new under the sun. Financial irregularities, corruption in the church, yep, I knew it all along. And if it's not financial corruption, you know, it's power-hungry leaders trying to kind of get one over the people. Or there's sexual immorality, you know, that's the latest scandal. Maybe that's your church is just like any other human institution, full of corruption. And we do have to hold our hand up, don't we, and say that at times those who profess to know Jesus as Lord and Saviour don't always act in appropriate ways. And God is saddened by such behaviours. But before you write the church off as just another human institution, the church is not without hope. For we have a Lord who is alive and who is working, transforming sinners like me and like you to be more like him day by day. And we do have examples such as verse 34 in chapter 4, where there is, here is a church where there is no one needy because of the love that the people of God have for each other. And we have an example, we have a named individual there in verse 37, Joseph or Barnabas. There's probably one of many people. So the church is not without hope. We are not simply another human institution. Well, let's look more closely at this early church then. And first of all, I want us to see that this church had a radical attitude to money and possessions. A radical attitude. I guess that most people in the world have an attitude to money similar to this story that I'm about to tell you. And perhaps it's going to be similar to yours. And it leaves us asking the question, when is enough enough? Here's the story. It's about a couple called John and Jill. And they were getting married. And they said, we'll finally have a little place of our own. John romantically replied to Jill, anywhere with you would be a palace. And so they bought their first home, a little one-bedroom flat in the rough part of the city. But the nice man at the bank was only too happy to lend them money. And they were happy in their one-bedroom flat for a while. I could really do with a bigger kitchen, Jill said one day to John. John replied, and when Juliet arrives, there'll be nowhere for your mother to stay. And so they bought a two-bedroom flat this time in a similar part of the city. And the nice man at the bank was only too happy to lend them the money. And they were happy in their two-bedroom flat for a while. This really isn't the nicest part of town, John, said Jill. I know George isn't really making the sort of friends that we'd like at nursery. Yes, I know, said John. Fred at the office has just bought a house on the other side of the river. It's got a built-in garage and double glazed windows. So they bought a three-bedroom house this time on the other side of the river. And the nice man at the bank was only too happy to lend them the money. And they're happy in their three-bedroom, semi-detached, double-glazed, double-garage house for a while. Have you seen what next door are doing to their house? Said Jill indignantly. A loft extension and a conservatory. Fred at the office has just had one too, said John. He says it's given them more space and added value to their house. And so they went and bought a nice four-bedroom house in a nice part of the town with a loft extension and a conservatory. And it meant George had somewhere nice to put his computer and his full-size snooker table. And the nice man at the bank was only too happy to lend them the money they needed. And they were happy there for a while. Have you seen that new estate? Said Jill a few years later. It's rather nice. Well, I was saying to Fred, you know, at the office, that with this new promotion that I've been given and this extra income, that we'd be looking to buy there as well. And so they moved to a five-bedroom detached house with glorious, luxurious views and a tennis court with moorings for George's yacht. And they were happy there for a while. And the bank manager was only too pleased to lend them the money. You see, when is enough enough? It's a hard question, isn't it? But it's one that this early church wrestled with and probably came to good conclusions as well. Because as we look at this early church, it's breathtaking what they did with their possessions. For them, it wasn't a case of asking how much is enough, but almost the opposite. How much can I give away to help my brothers and sisters in need? Just scan down verses 32 to 35 again, because you'll see there's not a hint of greed or selfishness. There's none of this common attitude today. Well, I've worked for it, so it's mine. I deserve this. Nor was there, well, I'll loan you this, but I'll want it back tomorrow. There's just none of that going on. We will only have that right attitude, that same attitude that this early church had, if we have two things. First of all, we need to realize that we are family. We're not an institution. We're not a club. We're a family. That's why we say God is our Father. Look around. Look around and just think for a moment. These are your brothers and sisters. No, you're looking at me. Look around. Yeah, we're family. So we'll only have this attitude if we see each other as family, and secondly, if we realize that God has loaned, not given, God has loaned us our properties, our houses, our land, our possessions, our money. And he's loaned them to us so that we will steward them well, steward them responsibly. So this picture of the early church, where there are no needy among them, where they had everything in common, shouldn't be just that, well, that was that, that was them then. That was wonderful. But that should be in us now as well. We should go, there are no needy among us, because we're family, and because God has given us the possessions to steward. Maybe we need converting. Maybe we need converting, maybe not to Christ, maybe that took place a number of years ago. But if we have been converted to Christ, then his priorities, his desires, his attitudes will also be ours. To know Christ is to know his priorities. So that's the radical attitude that this church had. Secondly, we want to see in verse 34 and 35 a radical action. A radical attitude and a radical action. Once our heads and our hearts have been converted, then our hands can go forth. Our action will follow. Look at this generosity that this church had. Notice that it was voluntary. It wasn't mandated. It was a bottoms up, if you like, not a top down. The apostles weren't lording it over people and saying, you know, you've got to give so much this week. You, Barnabas, you've got to give your house tomorrow. And this is what the people from the bottom up wanted to do. They wanted to care for those around them. They wanted to help when people were in need. And so they gave the money to the apostles, who would then distribute it to those who were in need. It flows from thankful hearts. Knowing that God has been rich and generous towards us in the Lord Jesus, our hearts are now overflowing with thanks. We want to be rich and generous towards others. And look at the result, verse 35. It's staggering, isn't it? They could honestly say and write, there was no one in need. When our son was in nursery, the nursery school had a little phrase, you know, to help encourage the children to share their toys. Simple phrase, sharing is caring. Sharing is caring. Well, if church is family, if we are brothers and sisters together, then we care for each other by sharing, so that there's no one in need. That also means the opposite, that it's okay for you to say to the elders, look, I'm struggling. You know, particularly with the cost of living going through the roof. It's okay. We don't have to hold on to that ourselves. We're not individuals. We're a family. This is part of what being a church member is about. It's not about signing a contract that you're forced to do. It's not about being put on a rota. But it's a saying, I belong to this family. I belong to these brothers and sisters. And we want to come under the care of these shepherds that God has put in charge to oversee us. That's what membership's about. So this radical attitude and this radical action shouldn't be something just then, there, but also for us now as well. And it flows through the churches in the generations to come. In the second century, this is what a writer called Tertullian writes. This is how he describes their gathered worship on a Sunday. On the monthly day, if he likes, each puts a small donation, but only if it be his pleasure, and only if he can, if he is able. They are not taken thence and spent on feasts, but to support and bury the poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls destitute of means and parents, and of old persons now confined to the house, who have suffered shipwreck. It is mainly the deeds of love, of a love so noble, that has led many to brand us. See, they say, how they love one another. So how can we learn to be so generous in our giving? Well, perhaps it's changing the order of the way we work our finances. I'm guessing you kind of work through things like, well, I've got a mortgage or some rent to pay, and I've got my Sainsbury's or Aldi or Tesco's bills to pay, and I've got the water, the electric, the gas, and then maybe my, you know, my semi-luxuries, my Amazon Prime, my Netflix, or my Starbucks coffees, or whatever it might be. And then whatever I've got left, well, I'll give a little bit of that to church, and then I'll store up the rest for the holiday. What if we change the order around? What if we're like that early church and we said, right, this is the amount I get in. The first thing I'm going to do is dedicate X amount to God and to his work. And then I'll use the rest that I've been stewarded with for what I need to pay for. That may mean that we say no to a Starbucks coffee, no to Netflix, no to a latest computer or phone upgrade. It may mean yes to Tesco's basic baked beans rather than Tesco's finest baked beans. It may mean yes to Sainsbury's no frills rump steak rather than the 28-day matured sirloin steak. Philip Jensen, the great Aussie evangelist, said this. He said, the last part of a Christian to be converted is his right foot and his back pocket, referring to his where he keeps his wallet. The right foot in relation to stealing, his hip pocket in regards to his money. I wonder if that's true of us. Have we been converted? Is Christ Lord of our bank accounts? Is he Lord of our possessions? Because if we want to be generous to God, if we want to be generous in our giving to God, it's going to require sacrifice. But then we think about the Lord Jesus and what he gave up, the glories of heaven to take on flesh, and to be rejected by his own people, to suffer the agonies of the cross. And we realize that he did that sacrifice for me and for you. And then perhaps we begin to realize that our little sacrifices aren't so much after all. And then verse 37, to match the radical action, the radical attitude, we see a radical person. Can you see there in verse 36? Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. We're introduced into the story of Acts here to Barnabas. Later we'll come to know him as Paul's sidekick, travelling around, sharing the good news of Jesus with others. But I think Luke introduces him here to say, look, he's not just someone who wants to tell others about Jesus. Here is someone who has Jesus as Lord of their bank accounts as well, Lord of their possessions. I'm sure Luke could have written about many examples, but he chose to tell us about Barnabas, didn't he? A radical person who got his finances worked out. He was an evangelist, but also a man of the church. So there's our radical church. It's a pretty amazing picture, isn't it? Maybe you want to get those time travel machines out again and go back there and be part of that church. But before we do that, again, that next story is just going to shatter those illusions, isn't it? The next story says, okay, they're just like you and I. When I was growing up, one of my favourite cartoons was The Wacky Races. Iman, can you get the picture of it up for me? If you know the Wacky Race at all, you've got kind of different people competing in this vehicle race. I can't quite call them cars. On one hand, you've got Penelope Pitstop. There we go. This beautiful lady in pink with her lovely car, and she's softly spoken. She's elegant. You're not liking it either. And then you had Dick Dastardly and his sidekick, Muttley. this nasty, conniving, cheating, underhanded villains who would promote themselves at any cost and want to win at any cost. Well, Luke puts this account of another dastardly, deceitful duo right here at the beginning of chapter 5, and he puts them as a stark contrast to Barnabas. It's easy to think that the contrast is the generosity of Barnabas over against the greed of Ananias and Sapphira. But that would be wrong. Look up for chapter 5, verse 1. Because Ananias and Sapphira also sold a piece of property. And look at chapter 5, verse 2. They also gave some to the apostles, just like Barnabas. So their sin isn't greed, but deceit. It was claiming to give all the proceeds of the land to the apostles, when really they didn't. It's like saying you sold the land for £1,000, giving £1,000 to the apostles, saying you only got £1,000, but knowing full well that you got £2,000 for it. So their sin is deceit. But look at chapter 5 and verse 9 as well, because it's a premeditated deceit. Ananias and Sapphira were both in on this from the outset. But neither stopped the other, neither corrected the other. They were both in on the deceit from the word go. So it's a premeditated deceit, and it's a foolish deceit. Look at verses 3 and 4. Peter said to Ananias, "How is it that Satan so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept some for yourself? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" There was no compulsion for them to give. No one had demanded that they give the money to the apostles. You see, they wanted to be known as a Barnabas. They wanted to be known as generous givers. They wanted to be known as carers and sharers. But they wanted to be known like that so that others would applaud them. So that others would come alongside them and go, "Oh, that was a fantastic thing that you did. Wow, I wish I was like you." That was their attitude. It wasn't a genuine care for the needs of the fellowship. But then this dishonest and deceitful duo quickly became a dead, deceitful, dishonest duo. If only Ananias had died by natural causes, you know, maybe a heart attack caused by guilt, maybe we could write this off as a suspicious death, but nothing too untoward. But when his wife has exactly the same outcome, we realize that that's impossible. No, these deaths are God's judgment upon these people. We're used to punishments fitting the crime, aren't we? You know, murder gets 25 years. Aggravated burglary maybe only 10 or 15 years. Punishments meeting the crime. Maybe here, though, we think, "Whoa, that's a bit out of here. Been out of the box, a bit over the top." Back in the 1700s, such horrific acts such as stealing a loaf of bread to feed your family were met with severe penalties. The police wouldn't give you a slap wrist or a fine, they'd send you on a boat for 6 weeks. Not to a luxury cruise liner, no, but a one-way ticket to the great southern land, Australia. And you'd be labelled forever as a POM, prisoner of Mother England. That was the punishment that met those early people of England and the early settlers of Australia. It's a bit over the top, really, isn't it? You know, having to leave your hand, being sent to this desert island of Australia on a 6-week rough journey, just for stealing a loaf of bread. Is Ananias and Sapphira in that same category? You know, after all, the church did benefit from their finances. Well, no. No, this is not over the top. Because God needed to show those on the inside and those on the outside his standards for his new community, the church. A community that was to be set apart from the world. A community that wasn't just another social club. A community where hypocrisy, deceit, and dishonesty would not be tolerated. And that's what all people recognize. Look at verse 5 and then again in verse 11. great fear seized all those who heard what had happened, verse 5. And then verse 11 again, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. You see, their death saying, don't play at holiness, be holy. Don't play at godliness, be godly. Their death shows how we treat the church is how we treat God. If Christ is the head of the body, and if Christ by his Spirit dwells in the church, then to bring ill repute upon the church is to bring ill repute upon God himself. And in the long term, he will not stand for that. We may not be struck dead tomorrow as Ananias and Sapphira were, because like Pentecost, this is a unique event. But the message is clear. Don't play at holiness. And so I think the challenge for you and I is to think about ways that we might be pretending to be more holy than we really are. What ways are we pretending to be more godly than we really are? Do I earn a $50,000 a year salary but are actually pretty tight-fisted when it comes to giving to the gospel? Do I earn only £100 a month but actually I see that primarily for myself and not for God? Do I want others to know me as a generous person, whether it be with my money or with time? But actually, deep down, I know that I'm not. I don't know. What is it for you? In what way do you pretend to be more godly than you really are? Just pause for a moment and think. Whatever it might be, let's not play it. Like all churches where they come together, there's a mix of beauty and ugliness. So perhaps rather than thinking I could go back to that early church in Jerusalem, let's strive with God's power to be a church where generosity and integrity are valued, where we can say of each other, there is truly no one in need. For such a church is pleasing to God, and a church modeled on Jesus himself, who though he was rich, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich, receiving the riches of his salvation. You see, it's easy to look at those football clubs, isn't it? $4.25 billion for Chelsea, about $400,000 a week for a player. Or it's easy to look at the way those lottery winners spent their money. Or it's easy to look at those people around us, like John and Jill, who've moved to the house on the other side of the river. And we could frown upon their radical spending. But rather than worrying about how others are radical with their money and their possessions, we have to ask ourselves, don't we? What are we doing with the money and the possessions that God has given us to look after? Do we have that same radical attitude? Do we have that same radical action as the early church did? Let's pray. Lord, forgive us when we look around at others and we condemn them rather than pointing the finger at ourselves. Lord, by the world's standards, every one of us here is rich. And yet so often, Lord, we fail to be generous towards you and towards your people and your work. Lord, would you forgive us? Would we be a church where people can freely come up to us and say, look, I'm in need, please help? And would we be generous so that we can help those who are in need? And would, like that second century church, would people look at the way we love each other?